Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. This afternoon, we come to our eighth and final installment in our summer series going through the order of the application of salvation. Well, one of the premises we've been working with throughout the summer is that Jesus Christ in His life and death did not merely accomplish or did not merely provide the possibility of salvation, but that He actually accomplished salvation for His people, and that the Holy Spirit then sovereignly, when He wanted to, He applies this accomplished redemption to those whom are God's people. And so tonight we come to the final step in the order, glorification. And as I said last week, we'll be starting a series then going through Philippians next Sunday evening. Even though we're going to start Philippians next week, let's look at Philippians now. chapter 3, two verses we'll read, just verses 20 and 21. Although, like I've said, every sermon in this series, if you don't have an outline, they're in the back. Please get one. I've given you all the quotes and the cross-references that we'll be looking at this afternoon. Let's hear now God's Word, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We know that we are tired, and so we pray You'd help us to be attentive now, to hear what You have for us, and that You would feed our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the popular fairy tale Cinderella, things were going pretty well for Cinderella until something happened. Her father died. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, Cinderella grew up in a wealthy home. She was living a pretty good life, and then her mom died. And so her father, thinking, well, Cinderella needs a mother in her life, decided to remarry. But the sad part then happens when her father then dies. And here's Cinderella living now with this stepmom and these stepsisters, who were not exactly the nicest women to live with. And as the story goes on then, right, her stepmom and her stepsisters treated her like she was a servant in her very own home, while the stepsisters were spoiled rotten. The king of the kingdom then decides one day, I think my son, Prince Charming, needs to have a wife because I want some grandkids. And so the king and the grand duke or whatever his name is, they decide they're going to throw this big ball. Cinderella gets her invitation. She's excited. The stepmom and the stepsisters, no. Try to do everything they could to keep Cinderella from getting to the ball. Well, of course, it's a fairy tale. So Cinderella eventually finds her way to the ball. Prince Charming falls in love with her, and they live happily ever after. Now, I wonder, though, if Cinderella knew that one day she was going to marry Prince Charming and live happily ever after, if she would have viewed her circumstances in a different way. If she knew what was coming, how would she have viewed or thought of her stepmom and her stepsisters treating her the way she was being treated? Right? For all she knew, her parents were dead. Right? She had to live with these wicked women who were treating her like a servant. Right? From her perspective, all hope was lost. Yet had she known what was coming, marry the prince of the kingdom and live a happy life, would things have been different? Well, I think they would. You know, you and I are a lot like Cinderella in a way. We live in a wicked environment, don't we? Where we have sorrow, where we have death, we have sickness. And besides all that, we have our own sinful hearts. We have the world. We have the devil constantly attacking us, constantly trying to get us to sin. And brothers and sisters, don't we often let our circumstances, whether they're sorrowful circumstances or our temptation to sin, don't we often let them affect how we live our lives? There's many reasons to be discouraged. Many reasons for us to be tempted to despair of our situation as we look at the world around us, as we look at our own hearts, as we have loved ones die, right? As we ourselves go through trying times. There's much reason. And yet, our topic this afternoon, glorification, reminds us that we have something magnificent waiting for us. And we can have the certainty at the same time that what is awaiting us is ours. It will happen. Like Cinderella, she could dream all she wanted that things might get better someday. But she didn't. She had no reason to hope for or to expect that things ever would get better. But you and I who trust in Jesus, you have all the reason in the world to know as you go through sorrow and death and sin and trouble, that there will be a day and things will be radically changed. And it'll be much better than marrying Prince Charming and living happily ever after. And it will be a day when your Savior will come again to get you, to bring you to the eternal home that He has for you. And so what we need to do then is remember what is awaiting us as we go through these trials and troubling times. And as we're mindful of the sin around us and the sin in our lives, we need to live in light of what is coming when Jesus comes again. And so, as you'll see on the outline, our main point this afternoon is this: live your life in hopeful expectation of the glory that awaits you at Christ's return. Live your life in hopeful expectation of the glory that awaits you at Christ's return. Well, let's look at this then. Oh, sorry, children. Almost forgot you. Children, if you'd like to draw a picture, I thought I'm going to make you do a little bit more work today. I'm sorry, but maybe this will help keep you awake. I want you to listen. When Jesus comes again, right? Listen to the sermon. When Jesus comes again, what is going to happen? I don't want you to draw a picture of Jesus, but I want you to draw a picture of what's going to happen. What are some of the things that will happen when Jesus comes again? And I'll leave it from there. You can ask Mom and Dad if you need some help. But draw a picture of what will happen when Christ returns to earth. Well, the first thing we see then is that when Jesus Christ returns, bodies and souls will be reunited. When Jesus Christ returns, bodies and souls will be reunited. One of the first things we need to keep in our mind is that glorification, our topic this afternoon, is not what theologians call the intermediate state. Right? It is not the intermediate state. In other words, right, believers in Christ who die before Jesus comes again, right, go to heaven, right? They are immediately made perfect in heaven. But it's only our souls, right? Only our souls go to heaven. I've given you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 37, and it speaks of this very thing. It says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Right, so this would be, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death before Jesus comes again? Right? Before Jesus comes again. Here's the answer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united in Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So if you die before Jesus comes again, your body and your soul will be separated. We are two parts. We are body and soul. So if we die before Jesus comes again, our body and soul are separated. And if you're a believer, as the Catechism says, your soul immediately passes into glory and is perfected in holiness. Your body then does what? Well, it goes to the grave. Being still united to Christ, right? Still your body. Yet it waits until the resurrection when Jesus comes again. Well, for the unbeliever, the same thing is kind of true. There's a separation of body and soul, but the soul, instead of going immediately to heaven, goes immediately to hell. And the body then goes to the grave, waiting for the resurrection day. So there's this separation of body and soul that occurs at the death of all people who die before Jesus comes again. Last spring, my grandfather passed away. And as my family and I went to the funeral home, Micah, my son, was a little confused because we'd be holding him there and we're up by the casket and there's his great-grandfather. And from his perspective, well, my great-grandfather is sleeping. Right? And what do we have to tell him? Well, no. Right? His body is here, but he's not here. Right? His soul has gone to be with Jesus. Right? And when we go to funerals, is this not what we experience? There's a body in front of us, but the person is not there. The person has gone to their eternal home. The body then is then buried in the grave and waits for the resurrection when Jesus returns. And that's the thing. There will be a day. Right? Jesus will come again. And at this time, the souls of those who have died before Christ came will be reunited with their bodies. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've given you this in your outline. Just verses 14 to 17 that speaks of this so clearly. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Right, so when Jesus returns, the dead bodies who are united to Christ will rise out of the graves. Right, remember, the Catechism rightly says they're still united to Jesus. Right, so they'll be raised out of the graves. Right, but it'll be a slightly different body. Right, 1 Corinthians 15 says we will have resurrection bodies, bodies that are spiritual, that are incorruptible, that are immortal. Right, this does not mean that they won't be physical. They will be physical, but they will be spiritual in that they are made, they are fit for the spiritual realm of glory. Right? They are bodies fit for heaven or bodies fit for hell. Right, so there'll be resurrection bodies that will be raised from the graves. And these bodies, right, our bodies, if we die before Christ comes, will be reunited with our souls. Right? At this time, body and soul are together again when Jesus comes. But, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, there will be some people who will be alive, who will be on earth when Jesus comes. Right? And those people, they will not have died, and they will not die. They will be body and soul already. And yet, as the text says, they will be caught up in the clouds with the other believers to be with Jesus. And they, too, will have resurrection bodies. Think about this for just a second. This is the great day that everything is pointing forward to. When the Savior finally comes back and all the bodies of God's people will be raised from the grave and all the souls of God's people who have been in heaven since the beginning of the world will come together again. Do you realize if you are a believer in Christ, right, when your body and soul are reunited at this day, right, we will all be caught up in the clouds with Jesus. Right, and who will be there? It will be all of God's people. From all of time. I mean, Noah will be there. David will be there. Elijah will be there. Peter, Paul, right? If they were true believers, they will be there. You could go on, you know, Luther, Calvin, Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, right? Us who are here, right? This will be all of God's people. Jesus will come back for. And it is at that time that in our resurrection bodies, we will see Jesus Christ in His body and in all His glory. And it's at that time then that you will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is our second point. That at that time, you will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so let's look again then at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Right? As one who trusts in Jesus, this is what awaits you. Right? When Jesus returns by His mighty power, He will transform your lowly body and conform you into the image of His glorious body. And as I said before, you will have a resurrection body. So there's a lot going on here, and it's kind of hard to tell, you know, the steps that will take place here. But what we do know is that we will all have resurrection bodies, and we will be transformed to be in perfect conformity with Jesus' glorious body. Another great passage that speaks of this glorification is 1 John 3:2. Which says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When I used to go to the barbershop to get my hair cut, the appointment would always end with the barber then handing me a mirror, turning me around so I could hold the mirror up, look in the mirror, use the mirror behind me so that I can inspect my haircut and see, do I like what it looks like behind? Do I look like what it looks like on the side? And so forth. I'm assuming you've done something like this where you've used mirrors to look at things. The hard thing is, okay, sure, I could see the general outline of my hair, but you can't see much detail, can you? And why is it? It's because you're looking through mirrors. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are beholding the glory of Jesus as in a mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as in a mirror. And he goes on to say, but what's the result of that? We are being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Now think about this. If beholding the glory of Christ as in a mirror is enough to transform us more and more into Christ's likeness, imagine what it will be like when you finally see Him with your own eyes. It's not a mirror anymore. You will see Him in all of His glory, body and soul, and you will be body and soul, and you will then be glorified. And so this is our topic this afternoon, glorification. I've tried to give you a definition each sermon, and so I've given you another one here of glorification in your outline. Here's the definition. Glorification is the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, both in body and soul, which will take place at the resurrection of the dead when Jesus Christ returns to earth. It's glorification because we are glorified. We are body and soul made into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. But you'll still be a creature, right? We need to keep this distinction in mind. You won't become God all of a sudden. You will still be a creature, but in your creaturely body and soul, you will perfectly reflect the glory of Jesus. And this, brothers and sisters, is the ultimate completion of sanctification. Right, so 2 weeks ago, we looked at sanctification. And what do we say? It's the work of the Holy Spirit who progressively renews us more and more into the image of Jesus. Well, here's the culmination of that. Here's the big end point. When we are glorified, it's the end of sanctification. Romans 8, 29 and 30, we see God called us to this end even from the beginning. It says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, right, from before the foundation of the world, when God elected his people, it was for the purpose of this, so that he would glorify them. Right? All of salvation is pointing to glorification. John Murray says, glorification will bring to final fruition the purpose and grace which was given in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Your glorification was the plan of God before he ever created the world. And so as you strive for increasing holiness in your life, as God sanctifies you more and more, you can look forward to that day when your sanctification will finally be brought to completion. You will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that will be a great day, will it not? Well, thirdly, then, your eternal home will be the new heavens and the new earth. Your eternal home will be the new heavens and the new earth. Right? When sin entered this world because of mankind, right, the whole creation was put under a curse. Right? The trees, the flowers, animals, and so forth. And so as Scripture tells us, creation is longing, it's groaning to be released from this curse of sin. We see this in Romans 8:19-22. The Apostle Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Of course, creation's not using words. There aren't audible words being here. But in some sense, the creation, even though so much of it is inanimate, is groaning, it's longing, it's waiting for that day when the curse will be lifted, when it won't be affected by sin anymore. And this will happen, as verse 21 says, right, when the children of God are glorified at Christ's return. In the children's movie, The Beauty and the Beast, I don't know why the fairy tales are the theme of today, but there's a prince and his castle, right, and his servants. But they're put under a curse because of something the prince had done. And so the prince is turned into this big, gnarly, monstrous beast. And the castle is turned into a haunted mansion. And all the servants are turned into household items, like a candlestick or a teapot. The premise of the movie, then, is to do whatever is needed to get this curse lifted. And what's needed, then, is for this big, gnarly beast to fall in love with someone. Of course, there's love in a fairy tale, and to be loved in return. Well, one day, the beauty of the story, Belle, shows up at the beast's house. And, of course, the servants are getting excited. Okay, maybe there's a possibility that the curse could be lifted. And so they do all that they can to get the two of them to fall in love, because they want to be human again. In fact, I don't know if you've seen the movie recently, there's a whole new song they've added just on this. They're longing to be human again. Well, just when you think it's too late, Belle and the Beast fall in love and the curse is lifted. But what happens then? The Beast is then radically transformed back into the beautiful, handsome prince that he was. And the haunted mansion, right, is released, and it's all of a sudden a sparkling, happy castle. And the teapots and the candlesticks, right, they're then turned back into the servants that they were. They're human again. Now, this is just a fairy tale, but it's kind of a picture, is it not? Right, because of sin, our world is under a curse. And yet there will be a day when the curse will be lifted. The castles will be changed. We will be changed, and so forth. The Apostle Peter speaks of this future drastic change in 2 Peter 3, And so let's look at some of these verses. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Then skip to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Then verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, there's debate among Christians as to whether or not these verses and other verses are talking about, will the creation be utterly destroyed and a new one created, or will the current one be renewed? And I'm not going to go into any details there. The Reformed Christians, I will say, would say that it's going to be renewed. There's going to be a drastic change that is going to happen when this current heavens and earth, the sky and the earth, will be delivered from this curse. And there will be a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This new heavens and new earth will be your eternal home. It will be your eternal home where there will be no sin. Right? Peter said in verse 13, "We look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." And it will be a place of righteousness. There will be no sin anymore. The Apostle John likewise speaks of the new heavens and new earth in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, 27, "But there shall by no means enter it," the new heavens and new earth, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." In Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." Right? Nothing defiled can enter this new heavens and new earth. No longer will there be the curse of sin. The curse will be gone. It will be lifted. Righteousness will dwell there. God will dwell there. God's people will dwell there, where we will be able to serve Him. Right? "Having been glorified and made perfect in holiness in your body and soul, your eternal home will be a place of everlasting righteousness." Do you realize this? There will be no temptation to sin ever again at that point. Sin will be gone. The world, the flesh and the devil, your spiritual enemies, will be finally done away with. The battle will finally be over. This is what awaits us. I've given you a quote from John Murray. He says, "It is a renewed cosmos, right? A new heavens and new earth, that we must think of as the context of the believer's glory. A cosmos delivered from all the consequences of sin, in which there will be no more curse, but in which righteousness will have complete possession and undisturbed habitation." And not only will there be no sin, but the effects of sin will also be gone. Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Can you imagine living with no sorrow? No pain? Some of you live with physical pain every day of your life. Yet there will be a day when that's gone. I think all of us, if not all of us, most of us live with spiritual pain and heartache every day of our lives. Whether it's our spouse has died already, or children are not walking with the Lord. You think about this. You know what your sorrows are. You know what your pain is. And yet there will be a day when sickness will be wiped away. Sin will be wiped away. Death will be wiped away. Sorrow will be wiped away. It will all be done away with. Instead, there will be pure joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord as you serve Him. Think about how great this will be. And yet we haven't done a thing to deserve it. God the Father unconditionally chose those whom He would save. Jesus Christ has accomplished that salvation, and the Holy Spirit has applied that salvation. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, it's because God has unconditionally chosen you to be His child. And it's because He has declared you righteous in His sight and pardoned your sins. We've done nothing to deserve this glorious home to which we can look forward. And yet this is what awaits us. This is what awaits us at Jesus' return. And so live your life in hopeful expectation of the glory that awaits you at Christ's return. How often it is that when we go through sorrows in life, and pain in life, and strife in life, that we let them affect how we live our lives. We're beat down. Lord, why would you do this now? How could you be doing this? Why do I have to go through this? And yet, what we need to be doing is reminding ourselves of what is going to happen and living in light of that. Philippians 3:20 says, "For which we eagerly wait for the Savior." Right? Earlier we said creation is groaning as it eagerly waits for the Savior to come. But if we would continue reading in Romans 8, we'll see also that we too, as God's people, are groaning for that day to come. Romans 8:23 to 25. "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." That we are to have hope in what is to come. And unlike how people use the word hope so flippantly, "Well, I hope so. I hope it will happen," as if there's no certainty. We have the promise of God. There is a certainty. And so our hope in what is to come is a hope that will not be disappointed. It is a hope that is grounded on the truth of God's Word. And so we can have a hopeful expectation of what Jesus will do, and wait for it then eagerly and with perseverance. And if this is the case then, which it is, then we need to live in light of it. Until Jesus comes again, loved ones are going to continue to die. Whether it's our spouse in the golden years, whether it's our baby in the womb, we're going to continue to experience this. You know, we read from 1 Thessalonians 4 earlier. I didn't read the verses where Paul says, "The reason I'm teaching you any of this is so that you can comfort one another." Right? There is comfort to be found as we think of the resurrection and what Jesus will do when He comes again. And so when loved ones pass, we can have that comfort and live in that comfort. And furthermore, the truth of your upcoming glorification should encourage you in times of trial and suffering. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Likewise, we all struggle with sin every day of our lives. And yet we can look forward to the day when sin will be done away with, and no longer will we be tempted to sin. There are wonderful things that are coming for you as God's children. Wonderful things. And we need to be ready for that day. Part of being hopeful and expecting it is that we are prepared for His coming. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14 and 18, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," right, the return of Christ, "be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Then verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Part of how we expect and wait for Christ's coming is that we are diligent in striving for holiness in our lives. That every day we are looking forward to Jesus coming again, when He will redeem our bodies and souls. And we can live in light of that. can find the encouragement that we need as we struggle against sin. We can find the comfort that we need as loved ones die. And as we ourselves look forward to the day we will be called home and go through sorrow and sickness on the way. There's a great day awaiting you. When Jesus comes again, bodies and souls will be reunited. And you will be perfectly conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And you will be ushered into your eternal home in which righteousness dwells, where the curse will finally be lifted. And you, body and soul, will enjoy the presence of the Lord forever, where you will be able to serve Him forever in pure joy that will never end. And so live your life now, today, in light of that day. Live your life in hopeful expectation for the glory that awaits you at Christ's return. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth you've given us in your word, and we do look forward to that day. And we pray that you'd help us to be mindful and to remind ourselves of what you will do that day. That, Lord, we would not be grumbling and frustrated as we go through sorrow, but that we would find the comfort and the encouragement that is to be found in you. And so, Lord, help us to not lose sight of what is coming, but to live for that day. And Lord, how we look forward to it, and we thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.